Please turn to Micah chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Redemption is taught in a variety of biblical metaphors in the Bible. Jesus himself cultivated this practice. How often have we heard him say, the kingdom of God is like unto, and this saying then will be followed by one of his similitudes, one of his parables that are metaphors of the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament is no different. The common shepherd metaphor, for example, that Jesus himself employed of himself is anchored in the Old Testament, and the shepherd metaphor highlights God's loving care for his people. Royal motifs, God as king of his people, highlight the power of God to deliver. And both of these images appear in these two verses. Verse 12 speaks of the shepherd who gathers his sheep, and verse 13 speaks of the king who goes before the people and causes them to break out of a precarious confinement. Therefore also, the message tonight is entitled, A Time to Gather and a Time to Break Out. And this is what these two verses speak of. The salvation that Jesus Christ has provided, which is ultimately the focal point of these two verses, is a gathering in and a breaking out. It is a unification of all of God's people, and it is also a liberation. I want to talk about these things tonight. Now let me begin by highlighting both the textual and the historical framework for these two verses. The book of Micah divides into three blocks of material, and they run parallel to each other. Block number one is chapters 1 through 2, block number 2, 3 through 5, and 3, 6 through 7. Each one of these three blocks is marked with the same introductory imperative. 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2 begins with the word hear or listen. Chapter 3, verse 1, the very beginning of the second block of material, begins with the same imperative, hear or listen. And then again, 6:1 begins with the same imperative, hear or listen. Each one of these imperatives being addressed to the listeners, to the people of God. Each block begins with this imperative, and each block describes a movement from gloom to hope, from exile to liberation. So now here, at 2:12 through 13, we have come to the climax of the first of these three movements, from gloom to hope. This is a salvation oracle in the midst of a sea of pronouncements of gloom. And it is therefore to be considered very carefully in its own right. So we have passed through judgment to hope, and this is thoroughly biblical. In God's book, salvation never occurs without its flip side, and that being judgment on God's enemies. If you think of any of the major redemptions that are being portrayed in the Bible, it will always look the same. The pattern will always be observed. God delivers his people through the judgment that falls on someone else. So it was in Egypt. Israel was delivered from slavery. Egypt was destroyed. So it was on the cross. We have been delivered But the judgment fell on the Lamb of God, and so it will be at the end of the world. God's children will be delivered, but it will also be the day of judgment. So it is also here. In 1997, John N. Oswald wrote an article for Trinity Journal. And in this article, he traces this theme, this movement from gloom to hope in the prophet of Isaiah. But it is equally responsible, it is equally appropriate to quote Oswald here out of context when we apply these words to the prophet Micah. Oswald says, "There is no hope apart from judgment, and there is no judgment apart from hope. He will be just, and that means judgment. But he will be merciful, and that means hope. And hope comes through judgment. What else is the cross of Christ than the eternal vindication of the justice of God and the eternal proclamation of the mercy of God, both in one?" There you have it. Now, before we can speak of Christ using this text as a trajectory, there is a historical setting to be accounted for. 2:12, with the imagery of the shepherd who gathers the sheep and guides them, is best viewed as the return from exile in 539 BC, exile from the Babylonian captivity, to be sure. And the Persian emperor Cyrus, who made an edict in favor of the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, he is even mentioned in the prophecies of Isaiah, in Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah being a contemporary of Micah himself, as the shepherd king who would deliver his people from the predicament of exile. So this is the closest candidate on the Old Testament side of the cross for a preliminary fulfillment of this promise of a shepherd king, of a king rather, who is a shepherd who leads his people into the fold. It's a return from exile. 2:13, however, uses a very different imagery. It's a militant imagery. It speaks of Judah surrounded by enemies. Think of a city under siege. So here is the enemy on every side. There is no going out. You can only stay inside. You are confined. It is like a prison house. And here comes the king of the people, and he breaks through the wall. He smashes a hole in the wall, or he breaks through the gate, and he opens up a way into liberty for the people of God. This is 2:13, and the historical referent is decidedly more difficult to determine here. But the best candidate, I believe, is the siege of the Assyrian emperor Sennacherib in 701 BC. In those days, the city of Jerusalem was the last major city left in Judah that had not fallen to the Assyrians. The Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, and for King Hezekiah, inside of those city walls, there was nowhere to go. No recourse except to God. And he prayed to God to deliver this city for the name of God. And God did it in marvelous fashion. And that night, the angel of death struck down 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians, and the siege was lifted. So here the breaker king, God, led his people into liberty. He broke through the enemy lines and led his people out into freedom. But we can't be content with this, of course. See, we must recognize that both imageries work in tandem, the shepherd and the king. And that both these imagery describe a pattern that obtains for all of redemptive history. In fact, patterns that are also true for you as a Christian and your life. What happens when you lose your way? When you go astray? We just prayed for a young lady that has gone astray from the faith. What happens? Well, if this lady is a sheep of the shepherd, he will go after her. And he will bring her back. When you go astray, God will bring you back. He will not leave you to yourself. He will not leave you alone. And what happens when you face insurmountable problems that you certainly cannot control, but you cannot handle them? What happens? The king will go before you, and he will make a way where there is no way. He will, if necessary, smash a hole through the wall to cause you to escape. He will deliver you. But more specifically, historically, I may say our two images point to Christ's grand fulfillment of Old Testament promises of redemption. Now, the Old Testament literature anticipates the coming of Christ. We all know this. So does this passage. How then does it speak of Christ? What does it teach us about him? Let's begin with 2:12 and the shepherd image. Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, came to seek and to save the lost. So here we have him. Let me read this verse one more time. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together in a fold like sheep, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. When Jesus walked the earth, he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. The gathering of these sheep here is a gathering to himself. And although this work already began in his earthly ministry, where he gathered people to himself and they followed him, most eminently his 12 disciples, who also became apostles, at least 11 of them. But this work of gathering the sheep to himself did not kick into full gear until after his death and after his resurrection, after his ascension and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. That's what Jesus used to teach. Even while he walked the earth, he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, you can translate this, all kinds of people to myself. In the same way, Jesus addressed his disciples as his initial flock. In one part of Scripture, he says to them, do not fear, little flock. I have overcome the world. But he also added this, I have other sheep, and I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. And the gathering of the other sheep began after his death and resurrection. You are one of his sheep that have been gathered into his fold, and you are now there, you are here, you are in Christ, and you are among his people. The bringing together of all of God's people entails two specific purposes that are mentioned in this text. By using the terms fold on the one hand and pasture on the other, Micah highlights protection and nurture. Fold highlights protection, pasture highlights nurture. Christ, first of all, vouchsafed our safety by laying down his life. John 10 teaches, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our greatest danger, the greatest danger that we all face, is our lostness due to sin. There is darkness within the human heart that causes us to stray from the truth, causes us to hate the light and to love darkness and to embrace sin. Mild forms of sin, as well as gross forms of sin, every kind of sin. There is something within us that is so wrong that we cannot redeem ourselves. This is our greatest danger, because a life without this shepherd has no lasting hope. If you live in luxury, if you live well, if you live ever so well in this world, you have no hope, you have no perspective beyond the grave. And to the grave we all will go. The life that people live in this world has only one expectation. It is damnation. And from this danger, Christ has delivered us. He laid down his life for you. So you are free from this danger. And his power continues to protect you from it. You will not come into the judgment. That is his promise, the good shepherd. But of course, once in the fold, he continues to protect you by giving you guidance through his word, which is like a light onto your path. He continues to protect you in the protective environment of the body of Christ or the church of Jesus Christ. He continues to protect you in the fellowship of the saints. He continues to protect you by the ministry of his under-shepherds or his elders. And all of this and much more is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit whom he sends for this very purpose. If you think, as David did, who said, "The Lord is my shepherd," think of all of this as the protective care of your good shepherd. It's there for your own good. Pastor is the other term that conveys the shepherd's care for his sheep. John 10 verse 9 says, "I am the door. If any man enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." What good is a shepherd if he gathers his sheep only to let them starve to death? But Christ's word nourishes us to health and strength. A Christian who doesn't grow in God's word is like a sheep who won't eat. When you read the testimony of Psalm 119, for example, that great, great testimony to a person's love of God's word, you wonder whether many Christians read this portion of Scripture. Do we have this voracious appetite for this word? Do we recognize how vital it is? Any revival of the believer, as well as the church as a whole, will not be coming to pass unless it is through the reestablishment of the primacy of the Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which Christ causes his light to enter into us and to translate into vitality and into strength, the same way that food is processed into strength for the physical body. And when you ask Christians, "How are you doing in your reading of the Word? Are you in the Word?" the answer that you will get, it is very predictable, is, "Not as much as I should. Not as much as I should." And when you hold this up against the testimony of God's word, you wonder, why is it that we Christians are willing to concede this form of neglect and continue in it? Because you can ask the same person 2 years later, and the same person will probably say the same thing, remains unchanged. There is something wrong considering the importance of this word, of Christ's pasture. Lo specchio is Italian for the mirror. And it relates the story of a tiny little mountain village in the northwestern edge of Italy. It's called Viganella. Viganella is a tiny little town of about 100 people, and it has been projected that it will shrink down to 30 within the next 5 or 7 years. And this is so not only because of the remote location in an alpine setting, but this town is so couched between two mountains with an extremely narrow valley at the bottom that it blocks the sunlight for 83 days of the year. For 83 days of the year, from November all the way to the beginning of February, it's permanent gloom at the bottom of the glen. The town is dying. Because the young people in particular say, "Well, I don't want to be here. We have TV, we have internet, we see what's going on elsewhere, and the sun seems to be shining, but not here. I'm leaving." The town is dying, and the mayor knows this. So a giant mirror, a specchio, has been constructed and mounted on one of these two peaks. The mirror, in fact, has the ability to move with the sunlight so that when the sun is out, it is reflected onto the center square of town where the people meet. And according to the mayor's own testimony, the vitality of the town is coming back. I don't know whether the people will stay on account of the mirror, but there is something to be learned here. Christ is the light of the world. If you follow him, you will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. But without the mirror of God's word, even the heart of a Christian, of a born-again Christian, if you will, remains dark and cold, like the town of Iganella. Luke 2:13 moves away from the pastoral image to the militant image. Christ is now depicted as the breaker king. The Hebrew, in fact, calls him the breaker. He smashes all through the wall and leads his people into liberty. And here we find two beautiful aspects of redemption. First, delivery from the prison house of sin, of Satan, and of death. And second, an opening up of a way to God. Jesus used to say, "He who practices sin is the slave of sin." He said to his opponents, "You are of your father, the devil, and the will of your father you will do." By nature, every man and every woman, every boy and every girl, even a tiny little baby, is the slave of sin and Satan. I know that we fancy ourselves free people. I know that we are told that we are free people living in a free world, and we keep on rocking in the free world. But we are slaves. You, brother and sister, you are chained by guilt, chained by sin, chained by evil habits, with such a strength that you will never know until you seek to shake it off. But here comes a great king. He goes before you and he breaks open the iron bars and the gates. Whatever obstacle there is, he takes it out of the way. He clears the way for you. He comes to you and he delivers you. So by his power to deliver, he has taken away the burden of guilt, broken that bar asunder. You can walk. You do not need to feel guilty. You certainly shouldn't live with guilt, because he has taken your sin. And if you live with guilt, then you are not truly living in the light of the gospel. Then you are not truly looking to Jesus. By his death, he has borne away our guilt. The Lamb has borne away the sin of the world. Your sin has been borne away. And by his loving and generous Holy Spirit, he breaks the dominion of sin in our hearts and in our lives, so that we do not need to live in sin. We ought not to. "If the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed," Jesus said. So let us be sure to stand firm in the liberty with which Christ has set us free, and do not be entangled again in any yoke of bondage. He has set you free. Live it. Live in the freedom that he has given you. Protect it. Fight for it. But our greatest enemy is death. Death that becomes all of us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, perhaps some of you will remember this text that we studied weeks ago, but the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 identifies the fear of death as the root of all sinful behavior, the fear of loss, ultimately, as the root of all sinful behavior. And Christ has burst open the grave. He has gone to the one place into which all mankind are gathered without fail. The premature birth that is carried into the grave, as well as the man who lives to see 95 years, they're all gathered into the same place. And he has gone there, and he has destroyed it. He has broken open the bars of the grave. And because death could not hold him, and because his resurrection is the physical proof of a life after death, death cannot have you if you believe in him. That's his promise. Christ's triumphant battle shout is, "Oh death, I will be your plague. Oh grave, I will be your destruction." And he gives you this song to sing. If you believe in him, if you believe in the gospel, that's your song, the song in the night. The breaker has gone up before you. Death couldn't hold him. Death cannot hold you. You may die, but you will be delivered through death. You have passed from death to life. We will live because he lives. Yes, but he crowns his work of redemption with leading us out of confinement, out of the prison house of sin and Satan and death, on a new path to God himself. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's opened up a new and living way into the very presence of God. Christian, do you know, do you realize that you have unobstructed access into the very heart of God? An access that no one, not a creature in this world, can take away from you, because God has opened this door. It will never be shut. The only person who can shut it is you yourself, by not coming to him. He has opened up a new way to the very heart of God. Apart from this King who clears the way for you, opens up a new path, apart from this King, you are separated from God. But with this King, you cannot be separated from God, from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Christ is our pathfinder, and he is our path. He's the pioneer that clears the way. He leads us into the presence of God, and he encourages us to walk that path as often as we can, as often as we remember. And as often as you do, notwithstanding your weakness, you will also get there. Rest assured. Apart from him, we come to the God of our own conscience. And when we get there, we tremble, and we have a good reason to tremble. And apart from him, we come to the God of our own imagination. And when we get there, then we are presumptuous, and it is no wonder that we are. And apart from him, we construct the God out of bits and pieces of religion and tradition and pop culture. And it is no more than a dead name, a fleeting shadow. But you know Jesus Christ, and you also know the Father. And if you see Jesus Christ, you have seen the Father. And this King is able and has brought you to the Father in heaven. Our Shepherd King has done great things for us. And our challenge, the challenge of faith from day to day in the trenches of this pitiful life that we live, is to remember this, is to hold on to this profession, not to forget. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Is the testimony of the exiles in Psalm 126 who returned from Babylon. When those gates finally opened, or when they could go home, they couldn't believe it, because that was not what they had expected. They could not have foreseen this. It happened, however, because God is never to be limited. He promised it, and therefore he also did it. We oftentimes fall prey to the same kind of weakness, the same kind of unbelief. We cannot believe it. We cannot believe just how great a salvation God has provided for us. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? And what about tomorrow? Will you believe it? Will you still remember it? Well, if you do, nothing can assail your peace. Nothing can take it away from you. That's God's promise too, but you can let it happen. If you don't protect this gospel, if you do not nurture this gospel in your heart, you will tremble and you will also fall. Good thing to know, there's a shepherd. He will bring you back. There is a king who will bring you out. He will gather you and he will cause you to break out. Whatever it takes to keep you, he will do it. And therefore, you ought to know that even if you weep for a time, you will come back with joy upon your head, bringing your sheaves with you. That's because of our shepherd and our king. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our shepherd king who gathers us and also causes us to break out. We need him in both respects because we go astray and sometimes feel comfortable in surroundings that ought to be unfamiliar to a child of God. We also need him to grant us the power to break out of sinful patterns into the freedom that Jesus has provided for his children. And so let us follow our shepherd, follow our king on a path that leads to your very heart. Even now, we know we are there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.